Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's a lovely verse. In verse 31, we begin these series of questions. Do you remember? What shall we then say to these things? That's the things that have gone before in this chapter and the book. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's coupled with that. Then we come to the second question. And the question is really asking, it's really finding this out. Can we depend upon God for our assurance, and that the perseverance of the saints will be maintained and safeguarded by God, and that we shall reach our glorious destination? The whole chapter, in all its themes, uses it for one end, and that is the assurance of salvation. Even when it's talking about sanctification, even when he's talking about the intimacy of being able to cry, Abba, Father, even when he's talking about perseverance of the saints, all the while, all these things point together to assurance of salvation. It's a tremendous chapter. It's very beautiful. And the chapter we had read at the beginning is one that particularly is related to this verse, as I hope to show in a moment. Now, the kind of question that comes to our mind, or would come to a person's mind, is this: is there any danger of God's love to us lessening or waning or indeed ceasing altogether? Now, you might say, as we're sitting here in the chapel tonight, we could say, of course not. There is no possible doubt of his love waning or ceasing in any way at all. Now, we can say that here, can't we, whilst we're in the house of the Lord? But how is it when perhaps we are going through a difficult spiritual time, and when we feel that there is no one really for us, and when we feel as if even the Lord's children had seemed to turn against us, and there is nothing that seems to comfort us, and then we begin to look and say, does God really love me? And there are times in a person's experience and his life where he may ask those questions, not in any irreligious or bordering on blasphemous way at all, but in a way that he feels stranded, bereft, as if he couldn't anymore communicate with God, as if he couldn't lay a hold on the things that he once was able to embrace so readily. His heart of heart, he knows that all is well, and yet there can come that time. Now then, when we come to verses like this, what the apostle is doing, he is showing the reliability of God's love. And that's what we have really tonight, the reliability of God's love. And the apostle does it in a special way. He doesn't speak vaguely. He wouldn't say to us here tonight, now look, now don't you worry. God's love will not waver. Just don't worry. Just be relaxed about it and don't be concerned. You depend on the love of God. Now, he wouldn't do that. He would always give you reasons why you could depend. Because, you see, if a person reassures you and just says, don't you worry now, you go home, all is well, and if you feel a little chuffed and your heart is encouraged a little, and you smile and say, oh yes, it was silly of me to worry, it was absolutely foolish of me to worry, thank you for encouraging me, then on the way home, your heart goes down again. And you say, well, it isn't that I didn't believe, my friend. But he didn't give me any evidence. He didn't give me any reason. So Paul does this, you see. Remember, he's inspired of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is guiding him. And so he gives reasons why we can depend upon the reliability of the love of God. Now, all the many Bibles that we have, and there are many, some excel in some parts, some in others, and so on. But they all miss a word out here, all except one. One that used to be very, very popular. Now, I wonder if you have heard of this Bible at all. It swept the country when it came out. Everybody read it. And every man who thought himself a bit of a scholar, he said, we've now just read in the Authorized Version, but as my friend, and then he'd name the Bible, says, and he'd read that translation. Made everybody feel that he was vastly superior. The name was Moffat. Have you ever seen it? It's forgotten almost now, isn't it? I've got a copy. It's an interesting translation. Well, it isn't really a translation. It's like many, you see, attempts to make the Bible, an honest attempt to make the Bible easier, is what we call a paraphrase. And sometimes even a précis here and there of the contents. All right, but how much liberty have we got to do that with Scripture? If we really believe the Scripture is inspired word of God, then we must take all the words into account. But even in the Authorized Version, this word is left out. It's a tiny word, small word, and the word is, I'll give it to you in English, surely. Or if you like, there is another Bible that says, indeed. And that's not bad. Surely. So here it is, if you read it like this. Surely, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So what he's doing, that word surely, really changes the picture altogether. He said, if God has done these great things, if God be for us, what shall we say to these things? If God has done these great things that Romans 8 presents to us, and the whole epistle of the Romans of justification by faith, if God has done these things, surely he that spared not his own son will also freely give us all things. So that's really what he's saying. And sadly, you see, if that word surely is left out, the whole sense of the theme is also lost. We capture it in a kind of way, but it is lost. It is an essential word. But there you are. It's only in one Bible, I think, as far as I can see, and I've read, that you can find it. You have indeed in one and surely in another, but the vast majority of them have just gone straight into the he that spared not his own son, or some form of the sentence that would be similar to that. Now that word surely then links it like this. Surely this God who did this, who spared not his own son, surely that being so, he will also do these things for you. So that's the kind of lovely line or thread or theme that we have in this particular verse tonight. Now the apostle then bases our assurance on facts. So he begins now in this verse, and it's a particularly helpful verse. There are many verses like it. Some say that this is a choice one. I think it is one of the choice verses, but there are so many that are similar. But it's something, one of those verses that are in a very great and a high category, that you could say, well, this is a verse well memorizing. So shall we begin there? If God be for us, who can be against us? Surely he, that's God. Surely he that spared not. So we're talking about God. Now this is a wonderful thing to do, really, because very often it is very easy in our minds to think of salvation and to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite right. But it can stop there. And by stopping there, it's as if the Lord Jesus loses his place in the Trinity almost. And it is ever so important in preaching always to present the Lord Jesus Christ. To show that we are preaching in the context of the unity of the Godhead. Now then, I don't want in any way to upset people when they pray and so on. And it is perfectly right sometimes to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong in that. You can also pray to the Spirit. But the correct way of praying is to pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ. and through the Holy Spirit. Now, we won't always remember to put it like that. That doesn't matter one bit. So long as we have it in our hearts that we are addressing God. And when we're addressing God, we're not addressing just the Father, but we're addressing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are approaching him in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? It is important for us always to remember that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and is placed in the triune splendour of the unity of the Godhead. And that is an important thing to remember. Or else we will rarely then have a high view of our salvation if we do it otherwise. And very often you see all types of modernism and what have we. That is one of the things that they forget. So we come to, surely he that spared not his own son. Now then, we start then with this basic fact, that God now is in our salvation, that God is in our salvation, and that he is behind it all. Now, what I'd like to do now is to just go along to some verses to see how often that is referred to. Perhaps you'd like to look at them with me as well. Now, that God is behind Calvary. Now, let's go a long way back. Let's go to Isaiah 53. And there, in verse 4 and verse 6, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. Now, notice it, smitten of God and afflicted. Now, I'm introducing something now. There is a sense where we sing quite rightly in that hymn, and can it be, died he for me, who causes pain, for pursued him more or less to the cross. But there's more to Calvary than my particular need. And so what we have in the scripture, it is God that smites him. Oh yes, there are men there. There are people that use nails and whips and so on. There are people that betray and deny. But it is God who is behind Calvary. Calvary isn't something that Pilate and Herod and the high priest and so on and suddenly made up of their own ideas and presented to God, and God made the best he could out of it. And there are some appalling things said about Calvary that sound very, very, very plausible, really. That Jesus Christ is more or less saying on the cross, I forgive you for crucifying me. That's not Calvary. That's not the heart of Calvary. Because that would merely mean that for this unfortunate incident that has happened in my life and you seem to be involved in it, just to show you that I forgive you, because I do forgive people. It gives a false idea of the path of forgiveness. But it's sentimental, you see. It sounds very sweet. And there are lots of things that you and I can read in books, semi-evangelical books and so on, and they trip out to these little phrases without having thought, are they doctrinally true? Are they scripturally correct? And it's very well for us to say, the person says, it's a very lovely thought you had today, and it's just something that comes to your mind and said it from your own idea, and whereas really it'll lead them astray from the meaning of the cross. Smitten of God and afflicted, behind Calvary is God. Yes, Pilate, Herod and co. Behind Calvary is God. Smitten of God. Then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's God who puts our sin on him. You know, there is an element in our experience when we can say we cast our burden upon the Lord, but we would not be able to do that unless God had been the prime mover and God had laid our iniquity upon him. So there we see it in Isaiah 53. And then if you'd like to look at the time before Pilate in John chapter 19 and verse 11, where the authority of Pilate is in question. That is, who is going to crucify him? But let's look at verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Poor man. When you think of it, poor man. He didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Now, he doesn't mean from the emperor. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now then, there is a power that is given thee. It have no power at all, unless it were given from above. Then, if you'd like to look at Acts, we look at a number of verses tonight, because I think it'd be interesting. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter's sermon. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Look at the balance there. You have taken and crucified and slain, but it was determined in the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. The determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And yet it is you who take him and slay him. Yet all this behind this, God smites him. God is the author of Calvary. God is behind him. Now then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 21, a well-known verse. For he, that is God, that's a he there, if you look at the verse before, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's sake, stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us. That is, God made Christ to be sin for us. That is, God imputed our sin to Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there, in a more doctrinal way, you have the picture. We have Isaiah foretelling, smitten of God. In Acts 2, you have in Peter's sermon, that God, in his determined counsel, had planned all this. And then here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have it in a more doctrinal way. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Well, it's more than just 1:18. Let me see. For as much as you know that he were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now then, foreordained, that is, by God himself, there you see by Peter that it has been planned before. So those are the pictures we have. We have it in Isaiah. We have John saying in the episode with Pilate. We have it said in the book of Acts, and also in Peter's sermon, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 by Paul, and then in the epistle of Peter. All these seem agreed in the Old Testament and to the apostles in the New Testament that behind the cross is God. Now that may not seem all that terribly important, but you know it is. It influences your preaching. It influences the way that you present the gospel. You're not presenting something that is a quick little remedy just for men to lay hold on. This is something that is predetermined in the great counsel of God. When we believe, it brings us to this fact that why can I be sure of the love of God? Because the love of God is before ordained that it should be like this and happened in time. We sang a hymn that is based on various parts of the scriptures. Here it is. It's a translation of a very well-known Welsh hymn. And I've been struggling, you know, in the pulpit sometimes to translate this as it is in my mind in Welsh, not knowing it had been translated. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. See how it marries with all those verses there. It was there in the triune economy of the Trinity that it was counseled and set forth in eternity, and that it might enter into time. Surely he... Now then, this is the God then. So what this chapter does then is he puts into our salvation, it crowns it with the activity and the initiatory work of God himself. Now then, let's go a little bit further. We've just got one word so far. He that spared not his own son. Now, he that spared not his own son. Now, a very precise way of putting it. And you might wonder, well, why? You only have to go a little bit further back and you'll learn about that we are sons. That is, whether we are children, sons and daughters. Now he's using it in that way. That we are sons because we are in Christ. But what kind of sons are we? By adoption. But it's a glorious adoption and a wonderful adoption and a very intimate adoption. But nevertheless, an adoption for all that. But here you see, he that spared not his own son. And you know how that is usually translated, as his only begotten son. There is no other son as compared to Jesus Christ. And however much we may be fellow heirs with Christ, and he might share the inheritance with us and share the glory with us, we shall always be the adopted ones. Although he will love us and treat us in the most glorious and loving way, but you and I know that we shall never take our place in the place in the Trinity. It can never be God the Father, and then say God the Spirit, and then God the Sons. It can never be that. We know it must always be, although we are sons, we are adopted into the family of God, that it is his own son. So that's all I need to say there, because that, there are verses that I'd like to look at as well, because that in itself is a wonderful thing. And say in Hebrews, for example, chapter 1, verse 3, who is he who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? I couldn't say that about myself, and you couldn't say that about you, could you? Could never say it. Listen to it. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I think it was in John that he said, I and the Father are one. Now that's the Son we are talking about here. So we're lifting our salvation up to a very great height here. He, that is God, surely he, remember that surely, surely he that spared not his own son. So we're talking about God and we're talking about his own son. Let's go word by word. What about that word spared? Do you use it today? We do, don't we? We use it in a way like this. If somebody very near and dear to our hearts has been hurt or has to suffer something that we can hardly bear to see them suffer, we would say, I wish I could have spared you that. We use it, don't we? I wish I could have spared you that sorrow. That is, I wish that could have been withheld from your experience. And we do that because of our concern and our love and our attitude towards a person. I'm sorry that you could not be spared it. Here God is showing that although there is this tremendous suffering that is ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not going to spare him at all. Now then, a seriousness enters into the gospel. He, God, surely God, This God that spared not who? His only begotten Son. He's not going to withhold any of the agony of what salvation means. Not any of it. And that's why it is so very important, you know. I read, I think it was in a book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on this, where he was saying, quoting, I think he was quoting a general instance, things I heard myself said, where you have a person come along, and I sometimes suspect the motive of this kind of thing that they might say, and I'm quoting now, maybe a real instance he was quoting, I don't know, is a kind of an illustration which is an overall instance of many instances. Person standing in front of you and saying, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus. I don't know any doctrine, and I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm only interested in Jesus and you loving Jesus. Now, it sounds very generous, but that person is trying to belittle anybody else who's trying to explain the full counsel of God anyway. And in any case, he's lashing out generosity that he has no authority to give. None whatsoever. He has no mandate whatsoever to speak like that. It must be in this context, you see, of this kind of the verse that we have. He that spared not his own Son, so he withholds nothing of the agony of salvation from his Son. So that he has to go right through, step by step, drop of blood by blood, if you like. Every anguish by anguish, every detail of suffering by suffering, he has to go right through. And nothing does the Father withhold from his Son. Now you see what's this building up. If he's willing to go to that length to make sure our salvation, surely such a God will freely give us all things. These are the facts now. These are the reasons, rather than a nebulous kind of everything is beautiful and nice and so on. And where a person can just have a little bit of dip in their experience, and everything that is beautiful and nice dissipates like a little bit of mist in the air, because there was nothing there. So you have to have the facts there. And these facts are vital. He that with spared not his own Son. In chapter 4 that we looked at some time ago, we have words like this. At the end of the chapter, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Think of the present verse, delivered for our offenses, he that spared not his own Son. So what we have here now is this, that here is a God, now God the Father, and the triune splendor of the Trinity behind it as well, now delivering, producing, delivering, projecting forth, not sparing the Son, the whole path of the pain of salvation. The more we learn of this, the more vivid will be our reality of sin. And the more vivid will be our reality of sin, the more clear will our doctrine of hell be. It is because we do not understand these things very often that we do not go all that way there. Now then, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, didn't withhold. Now, the mystery of the atonement itself. Where was he delivered? You might say, well, he was delivered to Herod, wasn't he? That was a nasty kind of experience. That puppet little king pontificating and strutting and thinking himself to be somebody, and he was nobody. He felt he was in authority over Jesus Christ and made a mockery of it all. He was delivered before Pilate. Pilate imagined that he had power to set him free and to crucify him. Pilate didn't recognize that his authority came from higher authorities, and those higher authorities anyway, all authorities given by God. And so he didn't know his place in the scheme of things. But he was delivered before Pilate. But you know, it's deeper than that. I want you to look with me at perhaps a passage of scripture that we don't always consider in thinking of the atonement. And that is in the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 22. And verse 53. Quite a remarkable verse. When I was daily, is when they were coming against him. Let's go, you know, verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which had come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. And listen to this. And the power of darkness. We begin to see something now of what being delivered means. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And then if we'd like to look again at, let's see now, at Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, by implication. Oh, sorry, Mr. Page. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, what's that? Is that when he was delivered into the power of darkness, to the power of darkness, he triumphed there. So see how far the deliverance is. It's to Herod, it's to Pilate, it's to the Roman soldiers, it's to the actual cross, it's to the power of darkness. It's their hour. And it's there, in those depths, that his triumph is established and then spreads back again up again. So that he deals with the very heart of the problem, and that is with the power of Satan. He deals with that. So he's delivered there to the power of darkness. And he triumphs over it. Now then, in John, I think I'm right here, John chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Is there referring to a time when there will be that confrontation with darkness, and he will be delivered to the power of darkness? And yet he said, when that happens, the prince of this world, the god of this world, small g, will have nothing in me. Then we begin to understand the meaning of Gethsemane. Again, if you'd like to look at the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 22, and now this time verses 41 and 46. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now, what are we learning here now? We are learning now something of we've gone into the power of darkness and that confrontation, but now into the area of the anguish of soul. Of this, if this is true at all, the depths of the suffering and the anguish of Jesus Christ starts before the cross. You see, this burden is on him during his ministry. He says, my hour is not yet come. And to his enemy, he says, this is your hour and the hour of the power of darkness. So that we see that he enters and has a confrontation there. But also, you see, he is not spared the agony and the anguish of what it means to have sin imputed to him. He who knew no sin, he who is pure. We don't see anything in having sin imputed to us because we are sinful by nature. We're quite immune to it. This is a terrible thing. May I give an example like this? I'm trying to think of a vivid example now then. Please don't misunderstand it. It's an example that meant a great deal to me, and I'm not condemning anything particularly, because very often if I give this kind of example, they think you're just against one thing. I'm using it as an illustration. I can remember that before I was converted, like everyone else, I used to go to the cinema, or like most people anyway, and watched everything that was going, but the things that were shown then were really like little children's stories as compared, I believe, to what happens today. Well, I've been converted, and when I went home, it meant I had to make a stand. All the family now have come to the Lord. My father's passed on, but he came to the Lord too. But they were a good living family. They had family devotions and so on, you know. But on a Saturday night, they might go to something that seemed quite harmless like that. And I said, no. Oh, it's one of your fads again. And I went with my brother. Hadn't been for 12 months. And I can remember there was a scene. And all it was were a man and a woman, fully dressed and quite decent. And just the man putting his arm on the woman's shoulder and kissing her. Just a little peck of a kiss. And I remember turning away and saying, oh, Brian, how awful. A public display of intimate relationship. How awful. My friends, we've forgotten how to blush, haven't we? And do you know why? Because we are sinful. That's why. Because we are sinful. And in 10 years' time, we can get more accustomed to things because we are sinful. But Christ couldn't. He couldn't. You see, in him he knew no sin. And because he knew no sin, then there wasn't this kind of erosion and going on. So Gethsemane to him, where even the smallest sin, what we call a white lie, it's a terrible phrase. It's as if we're making an excuse for a lie. Even the smallest one would be like something grating against his heart. But imagine what had to be put there altogether. The lies that have assassinated characters. They can't they? How easy it is to assassinate a character. The lies that have wounded the hearts of men and women, that they've never raised their heads again. The actions that have ruined the lives of people. The governments that have destroyed one another. And countries that have trampled on one another, each in the cause of righteousness usually. This kind of thing. On and on it goes. All the effect of the fall is imputed to him. Now, can you imagine, even we would have to say, I can't cope with that. Even we, who are sinners, couldn't cope with that. So sin is imputed to him. And so we begin to learn something of the agony. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Remember, he never became a sinner. Sin was counted for him as if he were a sinner. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will. Now notice again, not my will, not my personal will as the Lord Jesus, here as a man, but thy will, whose? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our will, if you like. But thy will be done. And then, there again, We have in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Listen to these words. Now, the joy that was set before him is our salvation. Endured the cross. That's the phrase. Despising the shame. And is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. So there we have now. Surely he that spared not his own son. So we've come now to what it means by not sparing him. Anything that pertains to salvation. Now we've gone to the confrontation with darkness and with evil. And then we come to the cross itself. And those remarkable things that are said there. Consider now the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That terrible break. You know, derelict. Now there again, you see, modernistic theology, in linking it to Psalm 22, isn't it? With Psalm 22. It does begin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they say, now look, when he said that, and I remember hearing this and thinking it was so very clever when I was a boy, you know. Don't worry about him saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting one of the Psalms that happens to start like that and ends on a happy note. Yes, he was quoting that Psalm. But he wasn't taking all the psalm. He was experiencing the beginning of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a cry of utter desolation. Of a kind that you and I can never have any conception of. Of utter desolation. Unless we can understand that, we're not understanding the depths before you can come to the heights of Calvary. The depths of it all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then there are verses in the epistles that help us to understand and confirm that statement. For example, in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. There's summing it all up. That is, he is made a curse. Who makes him a curse? God does. God smites him. God delivers him to Herod, to a little king like that. God delivers him to Pilate. God delivers him to the Roman soldiers. God delivers him into the confrontation with the powers of evil. God delivers him into the sorrows of Gethsemane and into the laying on the iniquity and the imputing of our sin upon him. God does that to him. What is he doing? He's saying to his son, look, you've got to see this right through. We planned this in a triune Godhead in eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're together in that we are with thee in this. But it is thee thyself that's taking on the form of a servant that has to see this through on earth for men and women. And there we have it, you see, that he was made a curse for us. He's delivered to bear the full load of the wrath of God. In Isaiah 53 again, there's something of the anguish. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of his all. He's despised and rejected of men, and so on. And the words that are there, that show something of the dereliction and the desolation and what seems to be the separation from anything that he knew and loved and was, the purity and the holiness and the beauty of God. And here he is, weighed down with the ugliness and the horror and the unkindness and the viciousness and the vileness and the cunning and the evil of sin and the confrontation with darkness so alien to him, and having to be dealt with by stupid little men nailing nails into him and putting crowns of thorns on his head and whipping him, and the established religion of the day saying, and spitting on him. Hans is spitting on him and saying, others he saved, but he cannot save himself. Those are the depths of all that. But you see, that isn't all. Because there he then faces the wrath of God. And that is something indescribable. Over and above all that, because he now stands in the place in our stead. So we come now to another little word. Surely he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Now, for us, leave the all alone for a moment. For us, in our stead, the substitutionary teaching of the cross, that which was denied all along the way in the training that I had, they would not have it. He was there in our stead. I deserved it. We have one of our communion hymns, haven't we? That puts a balance in many, many of the lines like that. That he took it and we deserved it and he suffered and we should have and so on. But we could never have envisaged the suffering that he went into and the depths that he went into. Yet he did this and he did it for us. And he takes upon himself now, all this now represents the pure wrath of God against evil and sin and dirt and filth and the lot. And he bears it in our stead. We were children of wrath, even as others, enemies. But in order that we might be friends and sons, he does this for us. Now then, let's go to another little word here. Surely, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So important to look at the thing in its context. If you look at verse 31, if God before, for who? If God before us, who can be against us? Who are the us? They are the we in the first part of 31. What shall we then say to these things? What things? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's the we, or the us. Now what does he all? It means this, us all. Us is the lots of us, corporate body. And us all, everyone in particular. Now that all is not going bigger than the us and saying all those who don't believe. It's not that all. It's us all. Putting it like this, as if they were a family. And we bring the, say it's Christmas time, you have a nice big turkey. And the father brings it in and they say, who's that for? Is it for us all? Is it for us? Yes, it's for you, for us. And then somebody might say, for us all? That is, for us all, every one of us in this family? Yes, us all in this family. And there it is here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all in the family of God, those who have come into the knowledge of the grace of God. Now then we come to the second part, and I won't be long in the second part. You see, those are the facts that tell us. Now remember that word that is in the original. Surely, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, if that is a depth that God will allow the treasure of his heart to go to, if that is the length that God will allow the second person of the Trinity to go to, if God will allow that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What does that mean? Now then, look at the argument. That great God, I base now everything that I'm going to have upon the depth of His and the height of His love for me. And I look at it, so Paul is telling me now, he's not saying, go home, it's all right, God loves you, and believe in Jesus and all is well. Now look, this is, God is the instigator of this great gospel. And this is the depth that our blessed Savior and His Son had to go to. And then we begin to say, He went through all that, and is that the cross? And is that Calvary? And is that the suffering? Yes, that's it. Now then, that being so, can you now in any way think that God will not allow you these things, will not freely give us all things, freely give them? Now then, we must find out what are the all things. And this is where it's important for us to understand what it means to preach from our context. Now look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So by implication it's this. All things that work for my spiritual good. Not anything. Not any old thing, but all things He will freely give that will work for my spiritual good. Plenty of examples for you. Supposing we're feeling with a brother in Christ, uptight, and yet this person is sorry. And then we ask, Lord, give me the grace that I might help him and further my own spirituality. Give me the grace to love and to forgive. And He will give you all things that are for our spiritual good. Or if it is to make a sacrifice of some kind, and we don't want to make that sacrifice, and yet we want to make the sacrifice, and we know it is good for us to go without this, and it will be for our spiritual benefit if we make it. So we say, Lord, give me grace to make this spiritual sacrifice, and He freely gives us all things that relate to giving that. We're back in pizza, aren't we, on a Sunday morning? That He gives us all things that relate to life and godliness. All that is necessary, all that is needful, that is for our spiritual good. And that should be our aim. The aim of every one of us here tonight is our own individual spiritual good. Is that for my spiritual good? Or my spiritual detriment? Am I to lean toward my detriment? Or maybe difficult personality? I want to argue with God. And why shouldn't I? And why should I take things deeper? And so on. And then we begin to think, now look, I have to face God one day. And as a Christian, we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And where our spiritual life from the day we were converted to the day we had died is exposed before all heaven. Then I know there are going to be rebukes, and I hope there'll be some rewards. And we just can work hard on the rewards, that's all. And let's get as few rebukes as possible. Remember, our redemption is on Christ alone in the day of judgment, I know. But there is the assessment in the day of Christ. This is a very serious thing that's going on with God. Very often you see, and rightly so, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But here in this Romans 8, one of the things that helps us in the confirmation of our assurance is that we do not live anymore the way of carnality, which is the way of death, but the way of the Spirit, which is the way of life. That is the way we go now. And so now we are concerned that He freely gives us all things. How can I be sure that He will give silly little me and stubborn little me things that will be for my spiritual good and all things for my spiritual good? And you see, this is why. Look at the depth of my love for you. Look at the immensity of the greatness of my love for you. Look at that. And if you gaze upon that, then you can believe that He will pursue you with grace, and that you will persevere in the things of grace, And your perseverance will be not only you're doing the things that are right in the sight of God, you'll find you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we're told in the Philippian epistle, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's another way of saying he will provide all that you require. You sit down and think and work it out, and then he will give you all that you require, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is all this based on? On the fact that he spared not his own son. And if he did that for us, will he not also freely give us all things? Look at the verse now. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Beautiful verse, isn't it? Remarkable verse. You can rest upon the great assurances of the truths of God, because they are spiritual realities. Often we call them doctrines. We're all right to call them that. But they are spiritual realities. And a doctrine merely describes a spiritual reality. That's all it does. And sometimes people say, well, I don't want the doctrine, but you want the spiritual reality? Doctrine is merely the description of the spiritual reality, of the depth of the love of God. To those depths, to reach us, and to bring us to great heights, that we might be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and honor and worship thy name. And we ask thee to bless our meetings here on Monday nights, and pray, O Lord, that they may help our souls and help us to be strong in the things of God, and strengthen our church, O Lord, as well, and grant in these evil days that we might be able to stand, and give us grace to be a gracious people, and a kind people, and generous-hearted people, and yet loyal and faithful to our great God. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.